Let me get myself situated here. Good to be with you again on this beautiful Sabbath afternoon. Okay. I think we are all set here. There we go. Okay. Remember the last time I was with you, I told you every time I stand up here, we are going to remind ourselves of our reason for existence and then something else. You remember what that something else is? Our vision. Our vision. What we are trying to accomplish here at the Carson City Seventh-day Adventist Church. First of all, our mission. Our mission. To make fully devoted followers of Jesus who reveal God's character and who help others to become the same, so that all may withstand Satan's final deception and meet Jesus with joy when he returns. Amen. That is our purpose for existing as a people, as a movement. All right? Do you recall what our vision is? The vision. The vision. Every member a minister. Repeat. Every member a minister. Repeat. Every member a minister. And of course, this fits in with our mission. Every member a minister. Good. Very good. Well, today we are on the very last sermon of this series, God Deuglified and Undistorted. In the past few sermons, we've been talking about what I would label as some controversial topics. One thing I want to make clear to you, particularly concerning the last three sermons, including today, this is not the final, definitive word on the topics we've been covering. All right? It's not the final definitive word on the topics that I have been covering the past three sessions. But these are very, very important topics, particularly for atheists and particularly for agnostics, particularly for the majority of people out there in the world who want absolutely nothing to do with Christianity. These are the hot issues that they ask lots of questions about. So that's why I have been addressing these issues in a tentative way. Now, these issues are not part of our pillars. They are not essentials. Okay, they are non-essentials. Nevertheless, they are very, very important. Because I believe that as a people, we need to understand God's character in a biblical way. Because we treat people in the same way that we, let me back up. We treat people in the very same fashion as the picture of God that we have in our heads. So it's very, very important. Now, here's my motto. In essentials, unity. In non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, charity. All right? In essentials, in the pillars of the Seventh-day Adventist movement, unity. Yes. In non-essentials, liberty. But in all things, charity. So let's pray together as we begin. Father in heaven, thank you for the adventure that we have been enjoying together. And the most that I can ask is that our thinking has been challenged. I pray today that you will speak through me as we continue to address this issue of hell and what hell is all about. I pray that we can see your character in a biblical way, in a way that will create within us a deeper and deeper love for you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. By the way, I could use a glass of water or someone has a bottle of water. I would appreciate that. There you go. Thank you so much. Just like last time. Thank you. Do you bring that just for me? Good, good. Okay. One other thing I want to make clear. The illustration that I'm using to open this sermon is from a movie. I am not, by using this illustration, encouraging you to see this movie. Okay? I'm simply using it as an illustration in the same way that Jesus used an illustration from his culture in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus to make a point. That doesn't mean that Jesus was subscribing to that pagan belief. All right? He was simply using that as an illustration to make a point. The very same point that I want to make, my use of the illustration today. All right? Is that clear?
Yes.
Is that clear? Okay. All right. All right. Thomas Anderson is a computer programmer. But he also lives a double life. He also lives a very secretive life as a computer hacker. Now, Thomas Anderson goes by the moniker of Neo. Neo. Anderson has heard rumors of something called the Matrix. All right? And he's also heard of a mysterious man by the name of Morpheus. Now, every single day, Anderson spends hours in front of his computer trying to uncover the secret of this Matrix, trying to discover exactly what this Matrix is that he's heard rumors about. Now, eventually, Anderson is introduced to Morpheus by another computer hacker by the name of Trinity. And during their conversation, Morpheus reveals the secret of the Matrix. And this is the secret of the Matrix. You see, the Matrix is a simulated reality. It is a simulated reality. It is a false world. It is a lie. It is a simulated reality created by intelligent machines to prevent human beings from discovering that they are in fact slaves to these intelligent machines. Now, during the conversation, Morpheus holds out his hand, and in his hand, he holds a red pill and a blue pill. And this is the conversation. This is what he says to this man by the name of Neo. This is your last chance. After this, there is no turning back. You take the blue pill, the story ends. You wake up in your bed and believe whatever you want to believe. You take the red pill, you stay in Wonderland, and I show you how deep the rabbit hole goes. Remember, all I'm offering is the truth and nothing more. In other words, you take the blue pill and what happens? Nothing. You continue to live your life as a slave within the Matrix. Life goes on as usual. Nothing changes. You continue to live within the Matrix, this false reality, this illusory world. However, if you choose to take the red pill, what happens?
Your eyes are opened.
You achieve liberation from this false matrix. And you are ushered into the truth, into reality. Red pill, blue pill. Now here's the question. Which pill are we going to take? Are we going to take the red pill, or are we going to take the blue pill? You see, Jesus knows that the entire world and most of Christianity are slaves in a false matrix. A matrix of satanic lies concerning the character of God. He knows that. He knows that. And we discovered 2 weeks ago that the most hellish lie within this simulated reality, if I may put it that way, this false reality manufactured by Satan concerning God's character, this matrix, the most hellish lie is this. God loves you, yet if you choose not to love God, guess what God does to you? He tortures, He burns, He abuses you in a place called hell forever and ever and ever. Just because you choose not to love Him back. God loves you, but if you choose not to love Him back, beware. He's going to torture you and burn you and abuse you forever and ever and ever. Simply because you choose not to love Him. Now, I want you to think about this, brothers and sisters. Would any human being do this? Well, maybe. Maybe. Let me put it this way. Suppose you have a daughter. She reaches her 18th birthday. She says, "Mom and Dad, I want nothing to do with you. I don't ever want to see your face. I don't love you anymore. I want nothing to do with you." And she runs away from home. So what do mommy and daddy do? They hire a private detective to hunt down their daughter who has spurned their love and no longer wants a relationship with mommy and daddy. The private detective is given strict orders to bring the daughter back home, whether she wants to return home or not. So that's exactly what happens. The father and mother then take the girl out into the backyard and tie her to a stake. They then proceed to pour gasoline all over her. And then set her afire, burning her for as long as possible. Why? Because she refused to love mommy and daddy. Because she spurned mommy and daddy's love. What would you think about parents like that? Huh? What would you think? But I submit to you, my brothers and sisters. Well, let me ask this question. Are we completely free from this matrix? This false matrix? Think about it. Think about it. Generally, we teach what about God? God does not abuse. He does not burn. He does not torture people forever. However, He abuses, burns, and tortures them for a little while. For a short time. For a short time. Think about it. Think about it. It makes no difference. It makes no difference whether God abuses, burns, and tortures people for a short period of time, or whether He abuses, burns, or tortures people for a long period of time. It still projects an image of a God who is the supreme abuser. It still projects the image of a God who chooses to burn and torture people who say no to His love. You see? Do you see that? Do you see that? Not only this, but it makes out the God of Scripture to be an absolute monster. Because even a human being wouldn't do that. It also, here's the worst thing of all, it makes out God as a God who violates freedom of choice. Did you hear that? It projects the image of a God who violates your freedom of choice and my freedom of choice. What do I mean? Well, here's what I mean. It's simple. Does not God want human beings to freely choose to love Him? How can I freely choose to love God when I have a threat of being abused or burned or tortured, even if it's just for a little while, hanging over my head, if I choose to say no to God's love? Does that not infringe upon my power of choice? Yes. Because love, in order to be love, must be freely given. Love cannot be forced. Love must be free from all force, from all threats, from all coercion. Those are satanic tactics. God doesn't use force. He doesn't use threats. He does not use coercion. He uses love, truth, and freedom. That's what the whole cosmic war is about. Love, truth, and freedom versus violence, force, threats, and coercion. So, what is the red pill? What is the red pill that will liberate me from this satanic matrix, this matrix of lies concerning God's character? What is the red pill that Jesus is holding out? Truth, yes, what truth? What truth? The truth of Calvary. The truth of Calvary. My brothers and my sisters, Calvary is the red pill. Because at Calvary, we have a revelation of what will finally happen to those human beings who freely choose to say no to God's love. Calvary is a revelation of what happens to those who freely choose to say no to God's love. And this is the question we have to ask ourselves when we look at Calvary. At Calvary, do we see God the Father torturing and abusing His Son? That's the question. I want to share with you, I shared this with you 2 weeks ago, a quotation that for me was absolutely revolutionary. It was a paradigm shift in my way of studying the Bible and looking at the Bible. And it's found in an obscure book called Gospel Workers, which you probably haven't read. But let me share with you the quote once again. Revolutionary, paradigm shifting. If this gets into your head, you will never read Scripture or study Scripture the same ever again. The sacrifice of Christ as an atonement for sin is the great truth, the great truth around which all other truths cluster. Did you hear that? In order to be rightly understood and appreciated, listen to this. Every truth in the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation must be studied in the light that streams from the cross of Calvary. Amen.
absolutely revolutionary and paradigm shifting for me. Every single truth in Scripture can only be rightly understood when we look at it through the lens of Calvary. Every truth in the Bible can only be properly understood when looked at through the lens of Calvary, the light that streams from Calvary. In other words, this writer is telling us that the only way we can understand what hell is all about and what happens to those who freely choose to say no to God's love is to look at it through the cross. In other words, what do we see happening to Jesus at Calvary? What do we see happening to Jesus at Calvary? Well, let's go. Let's go to Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verses 4 and 5. Listen very carefully to what Isaiah the prophet says. But he lifted up what?
Our
illnesses. He carried our pain. Listen to this. Even though we thought he was being punished, that is, attacked by God and afflicted for something he had done. Do you hear what the prophet is saying? When we see Jesus hanging on the cross, what do we often think? That he's being punished by God the Father. He's being attacked by God. The prophet says, no, 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 no. Absolutely not. He lifted up our illnesses. He carried our pain. Even though we thought he was being punished, attacked by God, and afflicted for something he had done. He was wounded, what does it say? By our rebellious deeds. He was crushed by our sins, not by the Father. He was wounded by my rebellious deeds. He was crushed by my sins. He endured punishment that made us well. Because of his wounds, we have been healed. What version is this? This is my version. My own translation. I like to do a lot of my own translation. Do you understand what the prophet is saying? If you want to know what God meant when he told Adam and Eve, if you eat of that fruit, you shall surely die. All we have to do is go to Calvary. Calvary is an answer to that question. And what do we see there? We see the life of Jesus being crushed out by sin. And if you want to say he's being punished, okay, that's fine. But he's being punished by my sin. It's my sin that is destroying him. You see, sin is self-destructive. Sin, evil, self implodes. And that's what we see happening to Jesus. We see an implosion, a self implosion, as he takes on the sin, the guilt, the condemnation of all of our sins. And it is crushing out his life. God withdraws his sustaining presence from his son. And what does Jesus cry out? My God, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? And his life is crushed out by your sin and my sin. And this is exactly what God is trying to teach us through the simple sanctuary service. We looked at this last time. When a person sinned, what did he or she do? Brought an animal to the sanctuary. What did he do to that animal? He leaned upon that animal. confessing his sins, symbolically transferring his guilt to the guilt to the innocent animal, which represented Jesus, of course. And then what did the sinner do? Slit the throat of the animal. What is the meaning of the symbolism? Sin kills. Sin destroys. That's the message. It's that simple. It's that simple. That's the simple lesson that we need to learn. So those who freely choose to say no to God are not abused, are not tortured, are not even burned by God. What happens to them? They self-destruct. They self-destruct. They self-implode because sin is lethal. Sin is lethal. Now, I hope that you're thinking right now to the book of Revelation. And I hope you're asking yourself this question. Wait a minute. What about the fire that comes down from God out of heaven and devours them, according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 9? Let's look at that. Listen. They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city, and fire came down from God out of heaven. Here's the question I have for you. When fire comes down from God out of heaven, are they dead or are they alive?
They're alive at the point that the fire comes down.
Already dead.
Okay. All right. They're already dead. They're already dead. The consuming fire is the cleansing fire through which Jesus cleanses the earth and recreates it. And this is also taught in the sanctuary service. What happened after the animal died? Was already dead. Where was the animal placed? What happened to the carcass? It was burned after the animal was already dead. And we also see this numerous times in the Bible. I don't have a slide for this, but one of the most outstanding is found in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1, when Solomon is dedicating the temple. The writer of Chronicles even uses the very same language that John uses in Revelation chapter 20, verse 9. When Solomon had finished praying, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices. The very same language that John uses in Revelation chapter 20, verse 9. So again, sin destroys, sin self-implodes, sin is self-destructive, and then after the sinners are already dead, they are consumed by a cleansing fire through which God recreates new heaven and a new earth. You see, that in a nutshell is what we discovered the last time we were together. All right? However, I want to talk some more about this issue of fire, because I find this very, very fascinating, this symbol of fire in Scripture, particularly when it is used in reference to God. And that's what we're going to look at right now. But first of all, let me throw a curveball at you once again. Listen, haven't you been taught, haven't I been taught, that the place of eternal burning and fire is the place that we want to avoid at all costs? Isn't that what you've been taught? That the place of eternal fire, the place of eternal burning, is the place that you want to avoid at all costs?
No, 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 brothers and sisters. Satan is very, very clever. He is so clever. Paradoxically, listen to this. Paradoxically, the place of eternal fire and eternal burning is exactly the place you want to be. The place of eternal fire and eternal burning is exactly the place you want to be. So what in the world are you talking about? Okay. In Scripture, God is often associated with fire. He looks like fire. Now, what is this fire all about? Is this a physical fire? A fire of combustion that burns material substances? What are the prophets trying to do? What are they trying to explain through the inadequacies of human language? I mean, how can you describe God in human language? You can say God is like this, God is like that, etc., etc. So, in Scripture, God is often associated with fire. Or He's described as being like fire. Okay, let me give you a bunch of Scriptures. Exodus chapter 3, verses 2, 3, and 6. This is Moses. He meets Yahweh in the desert. Notice, there the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a what? A flame of fire. Out of a bush. He looked and the bush was blazing, yet it was not consumed. Obviously, this is not a literal physical fire that burns material substances, because the bush is on fire, yet the bush is not burning. Okay, Moses is trying to describe what he saw. Then Moses said, I must turn aside and look at the great sight and see why the bush is not burned up. He said further, this is God speaking, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. What effect did this fire have on the bush? None. None. It did not burn it up. Okay, so obviously we are not referring to a physical fire that burns things up. Okay, material substances. All right, let's go to Mount Sinai. Let's go to Mount Sinai. Exodus chapter 24, verse 17. Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on the top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel. Did you get that? The glory of the Lord was like a what? A devouring fire. Now Moses spends how many days and how many nights in that devouring fire? 40. 40. Now was the top of the mountain consumed? Was Moses consumed? Obviously, this is not a physical fire that burns material substances. All right? Let's continue on. Remember Nadab and Abihu? Remember Nadab and Abihu? Very, very interesting. They do something they're not supposed to do. Now Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, each took his censer, put fire in it, and laid incense on it, and they offered unholy fire before the Lord, such as He had not commanded them. Listen, fire came out from the presence of the Lord, and what did it do? Consumed them. Now when something is consumed, what happens to it? It's gone? Consumed? All right. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. But look at this. Moses summoned Mishael and Elzaphan, sons of Uzziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, come forward and carry your kinsmen away from the front of the sanctuary to a place outside the camp. Listen, they came forward and carried them by their tunics out of the camp as Moses had ordered. Now it says that they were consumed. But were they really consumed? No, because they go into the sanctuary, they pick up their bodies, and even their tunics are not ashes, and they carry them out of the sanctuary. Their bodies were not burned up. Their whole bodies are carried away in their clothes. All right? Very, very interesting. So obviously, this is not a physical fire that, quote, unquote, consumed Nadab and Abihu. All right? A few more. Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 14. This is speaking of Lucifer. You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. We know that Lucifer dwelt in the presence of God. And notice that again, once again, fire is associated with God. Let's go to Daniel, chapter 7, verses 9 and 10. As I watched, thrones were set in place, and an ancient one took his throne. His clothing was white as snow, and the hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and its wheels were burning fire. A stream of fire issued and flowed out from his presence. 1,000,000 served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood attending him. The court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. Notice that you have millions and millions of angelic beings who are living in the presence of God. They are living in the midst of this fire that streams forth from God's presence. Obviously not a physical fire that burns material substances. You have all of these beings living in the very presence of God in this stream of fire. Okay, one more. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 29. For indeed our God is a consuming fire. Okay, so here's the question. What is this fire? What is this fire that is associated with God? What is it that the prophets are trying to describe in inadequate human language? I mean, how can you describe God in human language? We can say again that He's like this, He's like that, or I saw something that looked like this. What is this fire that is associated with God and the presence of God over and over and over again? Of all places, we need to go to the Song of Solomon. The Song of Solomon. Shir HaSharim. The Holy of Holies. Do you recognize that the Jews considered the Song of Solomon as the Holy of Holies of Scripture? All right? The relationship between a husband and wife. Notice this scripture. This is the woman speaking to Solomon. She says, set me as a seal upon your heart, as a seal upon your arm. For love is strong as death, passion fierce as the grave. It's, that is, love's flashes are flashes of fire like the very flame of Yah. Did you hear that? Do you hear what the Bible writer is doing? The Bible writer is comparing human love with God's love. And the Bible writer is saying that human love is a fire, however faint, it is a fire like the very flame of Yah's love. So what is this fire that is often associated with God? Let's put all of this together. Fire is a human attempt, the attempt of the prophet who is in vision, to describe the blazing, passionate, raging, eternal love of God that radiates from His presence. That's what the fire is. The blazing, raging, passionate, eternal love of God that looks as if it radiates from God's presence. Because God is love. God is love. That's why, my brothers and sisters, the place of eternal fire and burning is exactly the place I want to be. Because I want to live in God's presence. I want to live in the presence of this being who is blazing, raging, eternal, passionate love. The place of eternal fire and eternal burning. You see, we have been tricked to believe that hell is some sort of medieval torture chamber where God tortures people forever and ever. We want to avoid that. But Scripture tells us just the opposite. We want to live in the presence of eternal fire and eternal burning because that is the presence of God. I like the way this Bible scholar puts it in a book called The God-Shaped Brain, page 213. The lie which Satan has foisted on us, which held me and millions like me in fearful bondage, is this. The place you don't want to go, the place you don't want to be, is the place of eternal burning and consuming fire. But as amazing as it may seem, that place is God's very presence, and the righteous will spend eternity bathed in the flames of His fiery presence. You see, for those who choose to say no to God's love, yes, God's presence is hell to them. But for those who say yes to God's love, God's presence is paradise. Wow, we've covered a lot of material. But I've got to do one more thing. I can't leave you out in the cold like this. What about this lake of fire? In the book of Revelation. What about this lake of fire? What is the lake of fire? Well, let's look at the text. I'm going to skip those texts. Here we go. These two, the beast and the false prophet, were cast alive into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. This scripture right here gives us a clue that the lake of fire must be symbolic. Because who do the beast and the false prophet represent? These are systems. Okay, so how can you destroy a system with physical fire? Obviously, this is symbolic. These two were cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with fire and brimstone. The devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet were. I want to finish this quickly. Then death and the grave were cast into the lake of fire. How can you burn death in the grave? And anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire which burns with brimstone. So what is this lake of fire? Revelation interprets it for us. Have you ever noticed that? We don't need to guess. Then death and grave were cast into the lake of fire. This, that is, the lake of fire is what? The second death. It's not talking about literal flames. The lake of fire is symbolic of the second death. And all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The same death that Jesus experienced for them at Calvary. That because they say no to what He has done, then they must suffer the second death. Because God simply honors their choice. He gives them what they want. They want second death, so He gives them second death. So what is this lake which burns with fire and brimstone? Second death. The second death. All right. Okay. I've probably given you spiritual indigestion this morning. But I want to finish up. I want to finish up with a story. According to a very old Jewish story, once upon a time, there was a 4-year-old boy by the name of Mordechai. Mordechai refused to study Hebrew, and he refused to study the Torah. He refused to study Scripture. His parents used every single method under the sun to persuade their 4-year-old Mordechai to study the Torah and to learn Hebrew. But every time he would slip out the back door and go to the swing set in the backyard and play and swing, Mordechai remained stubborn and defiant. His parents even took him to a very famous psychiatrist, but to no avail. This 4-year-old boy, Mordechai, became more defiant, more stubborn. He grew more cold, more distant, no interest in God's Word, no interest in studying Hebrew. And finally, in utter desperation, his parents took him to a rabbi. And this rabbi had the reputation of being a very warm, loving, and wise rabbi. And in desperation, they poured out their hearts to this rabbi. The rabbi listened, and then after they were finished, he simply grabbed Mordechai in his arms and held Mordechai close to his chest, close enough so that Mordechai could feel the warm, beating heart of that rabbi. And in that moment, that 4-year-old boy had an epiphany. He had an epiphany. And he was thinking, this is how God must be. God wants to hold me close, and God has a warm, loving heart for me. The rabbi held him close to his bosom for a few moments, then let him down. And from that moment on, the boy was interested in studying the Torah. He was interested in studying Hebrew. And at the appropriate times, he would also go out into the backyard and play, as all children do. My brothers and my sisters, Jesus reveals the warm, loving heart of God. When we look at Jesus, we have a picture of a God who loves us so very much that He was willing to save us at any cost to ourselves. And Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. If we want to know what God is like, all that we need to do is look at Jesus. And we see the clearest revelation of what God is like at a place called Calvary. There we see the warm, beating, throbbing heart of God for the human race and for all of us here. There we see that God has placed upon every single human being infinite worth and infinite value. We see, in fact, that God values the life of the creature, your life, more than He values His own life.
Amen.
So we have no reason to fear God. No reason to fear God. So as we close this series today, I want us to rededicate our hearts to this God. And I want to ask you, if you so choose, to come forward and kneel with me at this time as we rededicate our hearts to this God. Father, thank you so much for your unconditional love for each one of us. And Lord, it's an understatement to say that you hate sin. You hate it because of what it does to the ones you have created, the one you love with every fiber of your being. And I pray that we will recognize that anger and hatred is not directed toward us, but it's directed towards the sin that destroys the ones you love with all of your heart. And I pray, dear Lord, that beginning right now, if we have not, that we will make a full surrender to you. Come into our hearts, Lord Jesus. Reproduce your beautiful character of self-sacrificial love within us. May our lives be fragrant with your self-sacrificial, nonviolent, enemy-embracing love. And may our lives be instrumental in drawing many, many people in this community into your kingdom so that they too can be ready to meet you with joy when you return. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.